Well, good morning. Good to see everyone today. We're in a series on Sunday mornings titled, What the Bible Says. And today our message is titled, What the Bible Says About Sin. What the Bible Says About Sin. This is an important message. It's not based on one particular passage of Scripture. We're actually going to run through Scripture looking at a lot of text, or at least talking about a lot of text as we think about sin. And this is the whole thing that Jesus came into the world to do, was to die and atone for our sin, to make reconciliation with God possible. What does the Bible say about sin? Virtually every page of the Bible says something implicitly or explicitly about sin. One thing it does not say is that sin was there in the beginning. Because when you read Genesis 1 and 2, there's no sin. It's not until we get to Genesis chapter 3 that we read about sin and evil for the very first time, as Adam takes of the forbidden fruit given to him by his wife, and he eats. And when he eats of that forbidden fruit, Adam rebels against God. Sin is first and foremost rebellion against God. It's resisting divine authority. And the reason why it's important, I think, to really think clearly about sin and what the Bible says about sin is this. The more clearly you understand sin, the more clearly you understand salvation. The more clearly you understand the work Jesus came to do in the Bible. And so the problem that is addressed in the Bible is the problem of sin. That is man's greatest problem. And the solution is presented in the coming of Jesus Christ and his work at the cross. And it must match sin in every aspect. There's more to sin than simply transgression. It's more than simply crossing a line. It's more than going against God's divine decree. Sin involves so much more. You have effects of sin such as alienation and suffering and sickness and hate and death. And all of that is wrapped up in sin. And this is what Jesus came to destroy. And so within that framework, it's easy to start teasing out the Bible storyline in terms of sin. So after Genesis, the third chapter, and the temptation that we read about Adam and Eve, you run into Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, we have the first murderer. Cain kills his brother Abel. And then by the time you get to Genesis chapter 5, you have this repetition of the phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You see, when you sin, you die. That's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. And then when you get into Genesis 6 through 9, we read about the flood account that was generated by God's disgust and hatred of sin, and its pervasive judgment attracting evil across the face of all the earth, right on through the biblical accounts, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs. And so right through the book of Genesis, it's just sin. And we see its beginning in Genesis, and then we begin to see how it's becoming pervasive, how it is sweeping humanity. And so humanity's being gobbled up by sin, kind of like a virus, if you will. It's now infecting all of humanity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then when you come to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, with a sacrificial system to deal with impurity and sin and evil of various kinds, and then we come to the book of the Judges, where we witness the cycling down periods of reformation as people are broken, and they cry out to God for help. And then God delivers them. He raises up a deliverer who delivers them and gives them just a small inkling of a world that's not so wicked and evil. But then it all spirals down again into idolatry. And so by the time you get to the last three chapters of the book of Judges, it's pretty grotesque, really. Even the so-called good guys look pretty bad, right? So you look at Jephthah. Jephthah's not some righteous individual. Jephthah sacrifices his daughter to God. He looks at Yahweh as one of the pagan gods who accepts human sacrifice. And then you look at Samson. What about Samson? I mean, just read his story. Everything about this guy is bad, right? And so he's a little better than the world around him. But my goodness, is he a marker for righteousness? I don't think so. And so it's pretty incredible. And so, you know, we could proceed and go all the way through the kings and the judges and so on and witness the pervasiveness of sin. But let's for just a few moments direct our attention to a couple of passages of Scripture. The first is in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is where Moses had said to God, God, I want to see your glory. And God says, okay. And so he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then God moves past him. And as he does, he intones certain words. And so he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness and maintaining love to a thousand generations, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. This is on the one side, but then you have on the other side, notice, yet he says, I leave not the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children for their sin unto the fourth generation, we're told. And at the end of the day, the tension is not really finally resolved until you get to the New Testament, until you get to the cross, and finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so you have this God who's so compassionate, so merciful, so gracious, yet he's a God who will not acquit the wicked. He will not let a sin go unpunished. He has to do that. And we see how God resolves that problem and that tension at the cross of Jesus Christ. And then you have another passage of Scripture that kind of gives some insight here. It's Psalm 51, where we find David in this psalm where he is so contrite over his sin. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. He'd done all this evil. And then he comes. Then the prophet Nathan comes, confronts David with his sin. David's confronted with his sin. He runs before God and he pleads with God in Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions. Blot out my transgressions, wash me all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. The man really knows how guilty he is. He has a real sense of the evil that has overtaken him. And he says, I know my transgression. He says, my sin is ever before me. Maybe you can relate to David in that. But when he says in verse 4, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is right in your sight? We have to ask ourselves, really? David, come on. How do you say against God only, you have sinned? Well, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against the nation of Israel. You sinned against your family. David, it's hard to see anybody that you've not sinned against. And yet David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Here's the thing. We do not grasp sin right until we grasp sin against God. Because we need to see sin against God. Sin is not simply breaking a law. It is not simply doing something that God says don't do. It is against God Himself. And so it is the sin of the sinner against his Creator, against God. And David recognizes this because, yes, there is a sense in which the horizontal damage is done through sin, right? We sin, we do evil, and there's horizontal damage done. And that's certainly with David, with Bathsheba, with Uriah, with the nation of Israel. But David makes it known, no, my sin is against God and God alone. All sin is ultimately against God. And we need to see the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, that it's against God. And so, there are these horizontal dimensions, but sin at its core is defiance against God. That's what it is. It is defiance against God. In every sin, God is always the most offended party. I don't care what you do, God is the most offended party. Whenever we transgress, whenever we do wrong, God is the most offended party. And that's why David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then there's some other things that could be said briefly as we look at the storyline of Scripture. And sin and the evil that is so pervasive in the world at this time. And so we can also see that along with sin comes other terms that helps us see how exceedingly sinful sin is. For example, idolatry, a huge sin God deals with all throughout the Old Testament, certainly in the New Testament as well, for example. And it shows how sin can erect a false god. One can track out the significance of idolatry right through the Bible. The New Testament can insist that greed is idolatry because what you want most strongly becomes a god to you. And Paul says that in Ephesians 5:5, that idolatry is covetousness, or covetousness is idolatry. Another word, the word transgression. So now it's just not evil in a summary sense, it is actually going against, crossing over, and transgressions and boundaries that God has put in place. What God prohibits, what God explicitly says don't do. And then iniquity and failure. And there are many different words to describe sin, and all of them as you make your way through. Now, in that connection, then, there's related theological notions that need to be borne in mind. For example, the wrath of God occurs 600 times in the Bible. 600 times the Bible speaks of God's wrath, of God's coming wrath upon sin and evil and all wrongdoing. And so when we come to the prophet Habakkuk, for example, he asks a question. And he says, how can God punish a nation that is less wicked than it is? So how can God take the Babylonians, and that's what he's talking about, and punish Israel, who's less wicked than the Babylonians? How can God do that? And there's some real tension with that, but he's able to resolve that as he goes into the temple of God. And as he talks to God and he works through this, he comes out on the other side, okay. And then you have all these pictures in the New Testament of sin and evil and wrongdoing. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, you have Jesus, he's preaching throughout Capernaum and Bethesda and cities. He witnessed, he preached the gospel. He did many miracles among them. He warned of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities like Tyre and Sidon and the judgment that's coming against them. We might think that, you know, those people are evil. Listen, we're all wicked. We're all evil. We've all done wrong. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. It's easy to look and think that, well, we're better than other people. We're not. Jesus in Luke chapter 13, for example, he references that tower that fell and killed 18 people. He also references the blood that was mingled with sacrifices. And then he asked the question, do you think that these people who have suffered were more wicked and more sinful than others who did not suffer with these folks? And the point that Jesus is making here is simply this, that we all need to come to repentance. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, and unless you repent, you will perish. That's what Jesus says. The point Jesus is making, we're all sinful. We're all on the same level. None of us are any better than any other. And then when you come to Romans chapter 1, really a core text to really read for a lesson like this is Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness and human beings who are suppressing the truth and so forth. Section after section is taken up with showing that the Jew is guilty, that the Gentile is guilty, that we're all soiled, that we're all sinners before God. And he drives that home in Romans 1, Gentiles are guilty. Romans 2, Jews are guilty. Romans 3, both Jew and Gentile guilty. And so in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, I want to read a few verses. And he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have been previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of these verses prove clearly that we are sinners. That we're all lost. That we're all guilty. And that all of us need to be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when you read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, then you come right into probably, I think, the most glorious passage that you can read in the entire Bible. And that's Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 24, down through verse 26. And he shows how God expiates sin and how he eradicates it from our lives and makes us whole. Listen to what Paul says. In verse 23, he says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But then verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because that in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a beautiful text because it answers a serious problem. And that is the problem of sin. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We're all in the same boat, every single one of us. And yet God is a just God. So how does God save sinners and still be God? How does God accomplish that? And Paul's answer to that is the cross. This is how God accomplishes that. At the cross, God shows himself to be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. In other words, God did not turn his head. He didn't look the other way. God punished sin in Jesus Christ on the cross. So at the cross, your sin was punished. And so it also shows that God is just, because God didn't just let sin slide. He didn't just turn his head and look the other way. No, God punished sin, and he punished it through his son, Jesus Christ. And so at the cross, God is punishing his son in your place and my place. That's how God resolves this tension that is there. So through the atoning death of Jesus Christ and his rising from the dead, our sins can be forgiven. Our sins can be atoned for. And we can be right with God. It expiates our sins. And then you come to the final two chapters, and you have this beautiful portrait in heaven of a glorious new heavens and a new earth, where he says where there's no more sin and no more death, no more decay, no more fear, no more shame. The glory of the Lamb is everything, and God's people will see his face. And it is here that the effects are grounded in the triumph of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the death of Jesus. Because this was the only way out of our sin. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I hope this morning that you will think about that. I hope you will think about your relationship with God. It's the most important thing you can have in life. Because the one thing is certain, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. And one day we're going to appear before God and we're going to stand before him. And if we don't have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover our sin, then we will be sinful in the presence of the living God that is full of our sin. And God will have no choice but to punish us eternally by separating himself from us forever and ever and ever. And the only way you can keep from that happening is to come to Jesus and allow his blood to wash away your sins and to cleanse you. And if that's your need, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.